Jeremiah chapter 17.
I'll read the first four verses to start off.
Jeremiah 17, verse 4. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders, and thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for you have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Let's pray. Father, how precious is the covenant that you've established with your people, by which you bind yourself, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And that is, Father, your eternal purpose and your solemn oath. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us as a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And we pray that you teach us to treasure your promises to your people. And as we meditate once more today on a nation that despised those promises and rejected them, we pray that you'd exhort us to hold closely to you, to glorify you in our life with you and for you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I spent a long time over these four verses trying to figure out how they fit in the rest of the book. I don't think we ever understand a portion in God's Word until we understand how it's logically related to the things around it. And that was a real puzzle for me for a long time with this. And when I found what I think is the answer, it was very exciting. And you see, I've got pictures up here and all sorts of wonderful things to share with you about how this fits in. We step back to a very broad scope that Jeremiah's prophecies are divided up into pieces by a series of introductory words. You'll see one of them right across the page in chapter 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. There are a series of statements like this. The last one we saw was at chapter 14, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Before that, we had one at chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. These are like the chapter divisions, if you will, the major sections of his book. The one in which we're currently studying runs from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 17. And I haven't yet figured out the relationships among all of those big pieces. As we understand the big pieces, we'll be able to fit them together. But within chapters 14 through 17, as I've studied, I think there are three major themes that come up, and they're arranged in a chiastic order, as we've seen so often in Jeremiah and so often in all the Bible. This is the standard way that people sort things out in the Bible. They love to do things A, B, C, B, A. Back in chapter 14, verse 1 through the first part of 15, we had a discussion of how the people had violated God's covenants. And as they had, as a result, God was going to bring upon them the quadruple judgment. You know what quadruple means? You've got one is single. And if you've got two things, that's double. And if you've got three things, that's triple. If you've got four things, that's quadruple. So it's a quadruple judgment. The sword, the famine, the pestilence, and the wild beasts. We saw that that quadruple judgment was predicted back in Leviticus 26. It was a covenant judgment. God said, if you don't keep my law, if you don't keep my covenant, these four things are going to come upon you. And now here in Jeremiah 14, in the first part of 15, God brings this covenant judgment. He says, here it is. It's going to fall on you because you've disobeyed me. Then in the end of chapter 15, Jeremiah speaks to the Lord about his own relationship with the Lord. And there you'll remember that he calls into question, or he bemoans the fact that God has called him to this ministry. He doesn't call it to question, but he bemoans that it has happened, and suggests that God is like an unreliable spring of water. The Lord rebukes him very gently for that. Says, Jeremiah, don't become like this people. You attract them to you, but don't you fall into their doubts and their misgivings. And then in chapter 16, which we studied last week, we had more of the judgment, but some very remarkable promises of restoration as well. But remember the promise that the day will come when people will no more say, as the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather they will say, as the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And not only so, at the end of the chapter, he will bring the Gentiles to trust in himself, those who are not Jews. Message of judgment and restoration. Now, at the end of the book, at the end of chapter 17, we have these same three themes coming up again. We have in verses 5 through 13, which we may begin to study this week, again, promise that not only does God bring judgment, but he also offers restoration and salvation. Once again, in verses 14 through 18, Jeremiah will talk about his own personal relationship with the Lord, and we'll really pick up right off where he left off here. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 27, God speaks to the people about the Sabbath, which was the sign of the covenant at Sinai. Every covenant has associated with it some symbol. Abraham's covenant had the symbol of circumcision. Noah's covenant had the symbol of the rainbow. Well, the book of Exodus says that the symbol of the covenant at Sinai was the Sabbath day. That was the sign of the covenant. And God has here, he says, if you people will keep the Sabbath, things will be okay. But if you don't keep the Sabbath, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to destroy you. In other words, he's back on covenant ground here. He's back speaking specifically about what happened at Mount Sinai when God separated Israel to be a nation for himself. So we have a chiasm in these outer sections. And then in the middle, we've got 17 verses 1 through 4. As I puzzled over 17, 1 through 4, I remembered something that I read one time, a long time ago, which is called Lund's Third Law. Lund, Nils Lund, N-I-L-S, is a Bible scholar who wrote a book back in the 1940s entitled Chiasm in the New Testament. He studied patterns of this sort, and he drew up seven laws that summarized how he felt chiastic patterns worked. And one of his laws was that if you've got a big chiasm, A, B, C, da-da-da-da-da-da, C, B, A, very often in the middle of the chiasm, you'll come back to the same theme you had on the outsides. A. I thought to myself, I wonder if this could be an example of Lund's third law. I wonder if I could find here any allusions to the covenant on Mount Sinai that God made with the nation Israel. And when I began to look for that kind of clue, they came popping out all over the place. They came crawling out of the woodwork like ants in an old house, like cockroaches in Francis Church in Singapore. You told us about the cockroaches that crawled out from every corner when he tore the walls down. Well, that's the way these references to the covenant came crawling out of these verses. It's just full of them. So what's the theme of these four verses that we're going to look at this morning? It is to remind the people that they're not just casually related to God. He has made a covenant with them, and they've broken that covenant. In a way, they've almost made an anti-covenant with him, or made a covenant against him. He uses covenant language to describe their sin and to describe the judgment that's going to fall on them for that. Let's pursue then these four verses and see what we can understand in terms of how God is dealing with the nation. To set the stage, let me point out one more thing to you that will confirm this basic threefold division of these three sections here, at any rate. This section on covenant judgment, this one, and this one. Look at what you find in chapter 15, verse 14. God says, I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in my anger which shall burn upon you. And look at the end of 17:4. You have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. And then at the end of 17:27, if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So we have this notion of a fire burning, a fire that cannot be put out, set loose against this people because they violated the covenant. And that comes up at the end of the first covenant section, the second covenant section, and the third covenant section. Nice little additional theme that sort of repeated through there. Let's remember some facts about what happened on Mount Sinai. I guess I need my map, don't I? I've got room for a map here. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the Nile coming down like this. And the Red Sea comes up here, the Sinai Peninsula, Gulf of Aqaba, like that. The children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt from their captivity about 1,400 years before Christ, went to a mountain down in Mount Sinai, down in the Sinai Peninsula. It was called Mount Sinai. And there God met with them. He gave them instructions for building a tabernacle. He told them how they should live. And at the center of it all, He gave them two tablets of stone. And the Bible sometimes calls these tables of stone. We talk about a table now. We mean the kind of thing that you put the chairs around to eat supper. But the basic meaning of a table is a flat surface, whether you put food on it or whether it's a big flat piece of stone. A piece of stone, a flat piece of stone for writing on can be called a table also. So when we talk about the tables of the law, we're not talking about a table that you eat off of, but we're talking about two big pieces of stone that were like this. And Exodus 31, verse 18, tells us that these tables had the law written on them. Now, when you write on stone, how do you do it? Well, you might use a magic marker or paint, but that might wash off. If you want to write something on stone so that it stays forever, how do you do it? You cut it. You use something hard and sharp to cut the letters into the stone. And so, even today, if you go to a big monument somewhere commemorating people who've died in a war or some famous man, you're likely to find a big piece of stone with letters cut right into the stone. Now, how did God cut the letters in the stone? The letters of the law. He didn't use the chisel. He didn't use acid. In the book of Exodus, Moses records that God wrote the law on the stone with his finger. That's why the hand is here. God took his finger. I don't know what that means. I mean, you don't usually think of God in terms of bodily parts, but sometimes the Bible does talk about God in those terms. It talks about his feet in Exodus 24. It talks about his finger in Exodus 31. It talks about his back in Exodus 33. I don't know. It's hard to understand, but what the Bible says is that God, with his finger, wrote on the stone. And as long as we're anthropomorphizing like that, I imagine the image that we're supposed to see is they took his fingernail and just sort of gouged out the letters on the stone as he wrote the law in the stone and gave it to Moses. So there were two tablets or tables of stone. They had the law on them. The law was engraved with the finger of God. The law told the people what they should do. It laid down how God wanted them to live. And as we all know, people sin. People don't keep God's law perfectly. So God gave them something else in addition to the law. He gave them a tabernacle and a system of sacrifices that they could use when they sinned against the law. Not only told them how they should live, but he also gave them a means of forgiveness if they didn't live that way. And at the center of the tabernacle was an altar. But the altar was a big squarish thing, covered with brass, made of wood covered with brass, and it had on it horns. Now, the horns were, we've actually found altars in the Holy Land made this way, made of stone. At Arad, they actually dug one up. It's a beautiful thing. The horns were projections that came off the corners of the altar like this. And they were used to tie the sacrifice down so it wouldn't fall off. They'd build a fire on top of this thing. They'd put wood here. They'd put the sacrifice on top. Well, you know, as the thing burns and shifts, you don't want it all falling off to the side. And so they could bind the sacrifice with cords onto these horns of the altar to hold it there. That was also a place of refuge. The Bible records that in one case when Joab went to seek refuge, he went into the temple and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, and nobody could touch him as long as he held on there, because this was symbolic of God's forgiveness. It was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ to take away our sin. And the horns of the altar are often referred to in that connection. Now, all that is background that every Israelite would know, especially the people in Jerusalem to whom Jeremiah is preaching. With that in mind, let's read again. I'm not quite ready. There's a third thing I want to point out to you. After the children of Israel left Sinai, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, made their way to the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan River from Jericho. And there in the plains of Moab, Moses gave them a farewell speech. He himself did not enter the promised land over here on the west side of the Jordan. He died on the east side of Jordan in Mount Nebo. But before he left the children of Israel, he gave them a farewell speech. And that speech is the book of Deuteronomy. It's the whole book. It's Moses' farewell address to the children of Israel. In that farewell address, over and over and over again, he says to them, remember. Remember. Remember how God delivered you from Egypt. Remember what God did to Pharaoh in punishing him with the plagues. Remember how God has led you through the wilderness. Remember that it is God who gives you this land full of blessings and enables you to get wealth. Remember your sin in the wilderness and remember the consequences that you suffered for it. Remember the day that you came out of the land of Egypt. Remember that you were bondmen in Egypt. Remember how God judged Miriam when she complained against Moses. Remember how God judged Amalek, the king that fought against the nation of Israel. And then at the end of the book, you have this exhortation. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. Remember, remember what God has done for you. Keep these three things in mind. The tables of law written with God's finger, the altar with its horns for sacrifice and forgiveness, and Moses' farewell sermon in the plains of Moab, where he said to the children of Israel, remember what God has done for you in bringing you out of Egypt and making you his own people. Now, let's read verse 1 of chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their hearts and upon the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. What would you use a pen of iron for? Not for writing. They didn't have pens like we have with little points made of fine sheet steel. If they used a pen, they would use a quill. Use a pen of iron for engraving something, yes, for cutting letters into stone or for engraving a seal. It is engraved, he says, upon the table, upon a tablet. It is written with the point of a diamond. This word, the Hebrew word here translated point, only occurs two times in the entire Old Testament. One is here, and the other is in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, if you in warfare capture a woman and you decide that you want to marry her, you can't just marry her right away. First of all, you have to let her mourn for her parents and for homeland for a month before you can marry her. And what you do is you set her by herself and she's going to mourn. And when she mourns, she's going to do the usual customs of mourning, which include cutting off her hair and paring her points. Fingernails. I cut off her fingernails. That's what this word means. She's going to cut off her fingernails. Now this says the sin of Judah is written with the pen of iron and with a fingernail, with a diamond fingernail. It doesn't make much sense. So our translators put in here the point of a diamond. But as I thought in terms of this structure up here, and I thought, look at this. We have a table with something engraved on it. What do fingernails have to do with that? Well, Jeremiah is going back to Exodus 31:18, which says that these tables of law were written with God's finger. He's saying, you people, you have God's law. During Jeremiah's day, it was there in the temple. I mean, if the high priest on the Day of Atonement had wanted to look into the ark, and if he hadn't gotten smitten for it, I mean, the table of the law was still there. They still had the table of God's law, written with the finger of God. You people, you have the law of God that's to guide your relationship with Him. And what have you done? The tablets that most characterize you are not the tablets of the law, the made of stone. They are the tablets of your heart. And what is engraved on them with a fingertip is not the law of God's holiness, it is your sin. Now, Jeremiah will go on in chapter 31 to tell us that one day God's law will be written on our hearts, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of our heart. But now the people's heart are as stony as these tablets are, and what is recorded there on those tablets is not God's law. It is their sin against God. In other words, instead of following God's covenant set forth by the law, they are following a covenant of sin written on their hearts. And not only is this law engraved with this diamond fingertip upon their hearts, it is also engraved upon the horns of their altar. What refuge is there for sin for God's people? Well, they come to the place of sacrifice. And there they have God's promise of forgiveness. But when this nation comes to their altar, the altar itself has been polluted. Their sin is written on the very horns of the altar that should be used to bind the sacrifice. So not only have they rebelled against God, but the place of sacrifice is powerless to help them. They come to the temple, but they've so polluted the temple that they can find no remission of sin there. And do they remember all the things that Moses said in Deuteronomy they should remember? Do they remember that they were bondmen and bondwomen in Egypt, and God brought them out with a mighty hand and overthrew Pharaoh in the Red Sea, gave them His precious law and commandments at Mount Sinai, and made them His own people and protected them through the wilderness? Do they remember all these things? No. What do they remember? Verse 2. While their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Instead of remembering God's gracious covenant dealing with them, they remember their pagan orgies around idolatrous altars. What must God do with a nation like this? Well, He will judge them. And that's what happens in verses 3 and 4. He tells them that He's going to do three things. Now, these verses are very convoluted in Hebrew, so I'll offer you a slightly revised translation. And as we go through it, you'll see that there are three, I would say threats, but they're more than threats. They're three judgments that will fall upon the nation because of their sin. First, they will lose their property. Second, their land will lie fallow. They will not cultivate their land. And third, they themselves will become slaves to a far-off nation. First of all, they will lose their property. Now here we have verse 3, and I would render it this way. I will give My mountain in the field and your substance and all of your treasure for spoil. I will give your high places because of sin in all your borders. He's describing here the things the invaders will take from them. And they're grouped into two classes. The first group of things that the invaders will take from them are God's mountain in the field, the people's substance, and all their treasures. The second thing that the invaders will take from them are their high places because of the sin that they've committed. Now, the high places refer to the pagan sanctuaries. And I believe God's mountain in the field refers to His sanctuary. which is located on Mount Zion. In the field here, I believe, is a reference to the land of Israel. And Mount Zion is pictured as rising up above the land. Actually, it doesn't rise that high. It's not even as high as the Mount of Olives. But over and over again, in the poetry of the Bible, in the Psalms, Mount Zion is pictured as being very high and exalted and lifted up. And if you read the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, you'll find that there too, Mount Zion is pictured as lifted up far above all the surrounding countryside. I personally think that describes physical changes that will take place in the world in the last days. But be that as it may, it's described here as God's mountain in the field, Mount Zion, the place of God's sanctuary. What is the people's substance and their treasures? I think the reference here is to all the gold and silver that were stored up in the temple. The temple treasury. I'm going to take my sanctuary together with all the things that you prize about it, and I'm going to give them up for a spoil, and I'm going to do the same thing to your high places. You see, you have forsaken my sanctuary. You have worshipped idols. You don't want your sanctuary? I'm going to give it away. Those of you with children will know, as playthings accumulate and accumulate and accumulate, sometimes you have to say to the children, well, you know, you haven't used this thing for the last 8 years. We're going to give it away. That's sort of what God is saying here to Israel. You didn't want the temple. You aren't really using it to worship me. I'm going to give it away for a spoil. But I'm also going to give away your pagan high places. I'm not going to let you keep them either because of your wickedness. If we reject God's way and choose to follow our own, we may lose both. We lose both His place of worship and the one that we sought to follow after. So the first judgment is they're going to lose their property. The second judgment is that He's going to let their land lie fallow. Verse 4, thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. The heritage here is the land of Israel. And again, we have a fairly uncommon Hebrew word, to discontinue. It's used in Exodus to describe what one does to the land during the Sabbath year. Remember that Israel had a law that said every 7th year the land was to lie fallow. You weren't to cultivate the land. Just leave it. Let it rest once in every 7 years. You know, at the end of 2 Chronicles, there is a reference to the prophet Jeremiah. The chronicler describes the judgment that fell upon the land under Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says the land was lay at rest for 70 years until it had enjoyed its Sabbaths, according to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. The people had not been observing the Sabbath year, and so God took the people out of the land and let the year have all of its Sabbaths all at once. The 70 years were 70 Sabbath years that had not been taken over some preceding 490-year period. God gave the land its 70-year rest all at once. Now, it's interesting. Jeremiah often refers to the 70 years. He knew it was going to be 70 years. He prophesied 70 years. And in fact, as you probably know, Daniel, in captivity, read Jeremiah. He read the 70 years. He looked at his calendar. He said, Lord, time's up. You said 70 years. 70 years is up. What happens now? And God gave him a beautiful revelation of things yet to come, of his future timetable with his people that pointed to the coming of the Messiah and told when Messiah would come. Someday we'll have to study that. You know, people knew 500 years before Christ what year he would come. The second coming, no man knows the day nor the hour. But the first coming, the day and the hour, were revealed to Daniel in Babylon. Daniel chapter 9. That's another story, though. The point here is that Jeremiah prophesied the 70 years. Chronicles says Jeremiah prophesied 70 years to make up for the Sabbath that hadn't been given. This is the only passage I've been able to find so far in Jeremiah that talks about the Sabbath years. I think the reference here is to the sabbatical year. They had not given the land its Sabbath rest any more than they had observed the weekly Sabbath, for which they're criticized over here at the end of chapter 17. And so again, we have a piece of the covenant background coming in here. You shall give your land its Sabbath. I'm going to force you to observe Sabbath years. I'm going to take away your property. I'm going to force you to observe the Sabbath years. And then, at the middle of verse 4, I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. I'm going to pick you up and take you to a distant land, and there you're going to be slaves. This is the judgment that I'm going to bring upon you for your sin of following not my law, written and graven in stone, but sin, engraven with a pen of iron and a diamond fingernail in the tables of your own heart. He closes with a reference once more to the judgment. At the end of verse 4, you have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. I pointed out to you already how this motif of fire is repeated in each of these three sections that deal with the covenant judgment. There's a slight change, and it's an interesting one as we go through these sections. Back in chapter 15, verse 14, God says, a fire is kindled in mine anger which shall burn upon you. It doesn't say who lit the fire. There it is. It's kindled. In this passage, chapter 17, you have kindled a fire in mine anger. Now we find out who it is that has made God angry. The people have provoked him. Their sin has kindled this fire. And as a result, when you get to 17:27, God says, I will kindle a fire in the gates of Jerusalem. Because you have kindled a fire in my anger, I will bring judgment against you. I'll burn your city down. So the function of this section, where it fits in, is to remind us that we're dealing in a context of covenant with this nation, to show how both the conduct of the people and their punishment mark them as sort of an uncovenant people, a people who have rejected God's law written upon tables of stone and are following the sin written upon their own hearts. And the judgment that he's going to bring upon them is a covenant judgment. He will take away his sanctuary. He will force them to observe their Sabbaths. And he'll put them back into slavery, just as he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So he's going to put them back into slavery in Babylon to a foreign nation. There's an application here for us, I think, and that's not to take the blessings of God for granted. Israel had made an assumption. They assumed that covenant parents always had covenant children. They assumed that physical descent was all that was necessary to ensure them of the promises and the blessings of God's word. Paul makes the point that it's the children of promise, not the children of flesh, who receive the promises. Just because Israelites of Jeremiah's day were descended from Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb doesn't mean that they had an inalienable right to God's blessing. If they turned away from God, if they did not cleave to him in faith, he would judge them. And so with us. Just because our parents and our friends may worship the Lord and seek to serve him doesn't mean that we ourselves are impervious to God's judgment. If we turn away from God's law and seek to obey our own hearts, then we ourselves will fall under judgment. Having turned the corner of the center of this section, this particular word of the Lord to Jeremiah, we come back now once again to the theme of judgment and restoration. Let's read verses 5 through 13. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 13. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Here again we have a conversation between the Lord and Jeremiah, back and forth. You probably could hear the alternation between the two of them as we read through the verses. And once again, we're dealing with this theme now of judgment and restoration. That God brings judgment upon the unfaithful, but for those who truly trust in Him, salvation is available. I will start with verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. He'll be like a heath in the desert. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? Where does this come from? Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. Where's that come? That's Psalm 1, isn't it? Yes. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. What does it say here? Her leaf shall be green. Verse 8. In the middle there, her leaf shall be green. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is Psalm 1. The Lord is answering Jeremiah in Scripture. Not only so, go back with me to chapter 15. Here I think I need some more space. Go back to chapter 15, where Jeremiah was pouring out his heart before the Lord. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. He delights in God's word. Verse 17. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. He does not associate with the sinful. When we studied this, I suggested to you that Jeremiah was praying on the basis of Psalm 1. What does Psalm 1 say? Now let's label this carefully. This is Jeremiah here, okay? And Psalm 1 goes like this. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Jeremiah says, Lord, that's me. I don't associate with the sinful. I have not sat in the assembly of the mockers. This is verse 1. The blessing of Psalm 1 goes on. Blessed is the man that walketh not, nor standeth, nor sitteth, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, that's verse 16, 15, 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. That's Psalm 1, verse 2. He treats them in inverse order. And so Jeremiah comes to the Lord with Scripture. He says, Lord, remember your word. You said blessings would be to the one who does not associate with evildoers, but instead delights himself in your word. That's what I've been doing. Okay, now we get to chapter 17, the Lord speaking. And the Lord in 17, what are we in here? 5 through 8 says that the one who trusts in me will be like a tree planted by the waters. Well, in fact, let's take it in correct order. First of all, he says, I'm going to curse anybody who trusts in man. And I'm going to bless those who trust. And he uses the tree, the notion of a tree here to illustrate that.
Well, in fact, in the psalm, we read that the man who delights himself in the law of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in due season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And that's what we find in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. We have the leaf not withering. We have the fruit not failing. We have the tree planted by the water. That's verse 3. And the end of Psalm 1 talks about God's curse on the wicked. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that is verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah are verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 1, which talk about the curse on the ungodly. And here, the Lord takes the picture of the tree that describes the blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 3, and uses that same image to depict the judgment on the ungodly person, which is used, described in other terms in Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6. What happens? I can't think of a nicer picture here of how we deal with God in our communication with him. We come to God in prayer. We ought to come the way Jeremiah did, using Scripture. We ought to open up our Bible before the Lord and pray to him in the words of Scripture. I've been exercised lately to pray for each of you. And I'll tell you a secret. What I've asked the Lord to do is give me a verse of Scripture for each one of you, so that I can lift up that particular verse for you. If you'd like to know your verse, you can ask me. I won't volunteer it for you. And it may change as time goes by. But I've asked the Lord to give me a verse for each one of you so that I can pray that verse. That's a good way for us to deal with problems, I think, to find a verse of Scripture, some promise that the Lord gives us. Jeremiah is laying hold on a promise here. Lord, give me a promise that I can hang on to here and lift up before you in your own words. That's how you pray in faith, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we should pray God's word. And so we see that half of the interchange here, but how precious it is here. How does the Lord answer Jeremiah? He answers him by his word. I can just see Jeremiah sitting with his scroll of the Psalms open, meditating on Psalm 1, and he reads the first two verses and he cries out to God and says, Lord, help me. You've promised to bless those who separate themselves from the ungodly and who delight in your word. Help me. And the Lord's response comes to him as he reads verses 3 through 6 of the very same psalm. And the Lord says, don't worry, Jeremiah. I will bless those who trust in my word and trust in me. And I will curse those who depart from it. I thought that was really neat. Now, I want to look in more detail at verses 5 through 8. But you know what I think? I think maybe we should hold that off until next week, because I don't want to get halfway through it. I'll give you a clue. You might want to do this. Here's a little exercise for the student. You will observe that verses 5 and 6 are almost word for word the same as verses 7 and 8, except that curse turns into bless and the opposites are used. But they are exactly parallel to one another. Now, when I went through the parallels, it seemed to me that these two little paragraphs contrasted four things. They draw our attention to the fact of God's judgment, the basis of his judgment, the mechanism of his judgment, and the outcome of his judgment. And that's what I'd like to study with you, Lord willing, next week. But before then, you might want to sit down, Xerox these things, cut them out, put them side by side, take colored pencils, and see if you can line up the similar things between the two halves. And ask yourself what you can learn there about how God deals not only with his people, but also with those who reject him. And then next week when I open that up to you, we'll be able to, you might have a little more depth on the things that we consider. Let's pray together.
Father, you showed us Israel turning away from your precious covenant and despising your law written upon the tables of stone. You've also showed us Jeremiah, Father, delighting himself in your law, and how you graciously answer his prayer with promises from your word itself. Lord, you know our need. We pray, Lord, that you'd guard us from serving the law of sin written in our members, and instead that you'd help us to delight in your law, in your word, to be pleasing to you, and to enjoy the blessings, the refreshment that you give to those whose roots reach deep into the water of life that we have in Scripture.